We turn now in our Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 14. I'll have to recap just a little. So we're going to read from verse 25. And great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest, after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. That's as far as we reached last Shabbat. What Messiah is saying is, discipleship involves total commitment. It means putting him in supreme place, first place in one's life and in one's ambition. To me, to live is Messiah, said Shaul, to die is gain. Another reason why he said that is because of what follows in verses 34 and 35. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. He's referring to salt. He had been speaking about total commitment, and now he has also been speaking about being his disciple. He did say to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, You and you alone are the salt of the earth. In other words, we are meant to be salt. And salt is the picture of a true disciple. Messiah says in the Gospel of Mark, Have salt in yourselves and be at peace one with another. Salt acts by virtue of what it is. It cannot help acting the way it does. It's nature to act the way it does. It's incorruptible. True salt cannot decay, and it prevents other things from decaying. A little does a lot. And what Messiah is speaking about his disciples is, you don't have to be many to influence your world. A little does a lot. It enhances flavor. Salt added to coffee or salt added to cake makes the coffee or the cake more tasty. It's a paradox, but that's true. But now the Lord says, if the salt also has lost its flavor, if even salt itself has lost its flavor, it cannot be flavored with anything else. Now, obviously true salt does not lose its flavor. But in the days of the Second Temple, they used to get their salt from the Dead Sea. It was mixed salt. It was not just sodium chloride, it was potassium chloride and various other salts that were mixed with the true sodium chloride, which is salt. And what happened was that the temple authorities used to get this salt and choose the best quality of it to sprinkle on their sacrifices. If the salt had somehow been in a damp place. The dampness or the moisture leached out the salt, and what was left was a mineral that hardly tasted like salt. And that's what the Messiah means. And he says, you cannot use it for the land. You cannot even use it for the dunghill. They used salt for preparing dung, for fertilizing, for manure. He said, it's not even fit for that. Men, throw it out. And that's in effect what they did with the sacrificial salt if it had become inferior or if it had lost its sharpness. They threw it out on the temple steps in winter time. In winter time in Jerusalem, there's snow and ice for some weeks in the year. And the temple steps were very slippery. I believe they were made of marble. Herod was the one who built the embellished the second temple, and he had marble all over the place. Those steps were very slippery, so the authorities said, well, we cannot use it for sacrifice. Sprinkle it a little bit on the temple steps to get people a little bit of traction on the steps. And that's what Messiah means here when he says in verse 35, it is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men, throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. His challenge was that if anybody wished to learn more, they could come to him. And so we come to chapter 15. There were people who wanted to hear. Verse 1 and 2 of chapter 15. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. They had ears to hear. That means they really wanted to learn from him. They really wanted to be taught the truth. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. As he issued this challenge, so these people who felt their need of being put right with God were drawing near. They had the right motive. But there was another category of people who stood apart, who stood a distance. In verse 2, they are the Pharisees and the scribes, and they complained amongst themselves. In chapter 19 of Luke and verse 7, here's another example of the same kind of complaint. When Yeshua had invited himself to the home of Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus joyfully received him as his honored guest, verse 7, but when they saw it, they all murmured, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. The implication was clear. They are sinners. We are not. Remember the episode of the man that was born blind. When he tried to tell them, if this man was not of God, he could not have opened the eyes of a man born blind. They said to him, we're altogether born in sins, and do you dare to teach us? We are the people. As someone said, they were the frozen chosen in their own estimation. But they don't use the word man. This one. They were saying in contempt, he receives sinners. But that's in effect what God does also. Here in Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 12 to 15, Jeremiah 3, verse 12 through 15, is an example of how God welcomes sinners. And I want to say to anybody here who feels the weight of their sin, the burden of their sins, God welcomes sinners. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 12 through 15. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, backsliding of backsliding Israel, says the Lord, and I will not cause my anger to fall on you. For I am merciful, says the Lord, and I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God, and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Here's God's compassion brought out so clearly in that passage. So really, when the Pharisees and scribes were complaining and sought to cast a slur on Messiah, they were paying him really a great compliment. They were really saying, this man is most like God. This man receives sinners. He welcomes them. That's the word. He welcomes sinners. And he eats with them. Well, when they said that, they had forgotten that in chapter 14, one of the Pharisees had invited him to eat with them. So when they were saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them, their memory was rather short. He had also been meeting with sinful Pharisees and eating with them as well. So there is a warning here and there's a welcome. Because the Lord says, yes indeed, I bid all those who have ears to hear to come and listen to me. But there's also a warning here to those that don't want to hear. The Lord brought his point home through three illustrations: the lost sheep, the lost silver piece, and the lost son. We're very familiar with these. The two, anyway, the first two are definitely parables. We're not at all sure that the third is a parable. It's probably a case history, probably an example taken from some situation known to him. But we'll take it in order. First of all, the lost sheep, 1 in 100. Then comes the lost silver piece, 1 in 10. Then the lost son, 1 in 2. First of all, the lost sheep, verse 3-7. So he spoke this parable to them, saying, and remember to whom he was speaking? To the Pharisees and the scribes. And so he spoke this parable to them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Here was his illustration of spiritual truth. The illustration was that the good shepherd looks for his lost sheep. And again, he was calling to mind what God says in the prophet Ezekiel, for example. Jeremiah as well, and Isaiah. But we'll go to Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel chapter 34. Messiah is truly the Word of God made flesh. So that when he speaks and he evokes our memory of scriptures in the Hebrew Bible, it's totally in keeping with his identity as the Word of God. Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 1 and 2. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? And then he continues by saying what he was going to do. Verse 11, for thus says the Lord God, indeed I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And he ends this chapter in verse 31 by saying, you are my flock, the flock of my pasture. You are men, and I am your God, says the Lord God. Obviously, it was a picture of God seeking his lost sheep. The lost sinners, the public, the tax collectors, the sinners. And the Lord is saying, if they come to me and eat with them, and I eat with them, it is because they are my lost sheep. He speaks about them as having 100 sheep. So they were the owners as well as the shepherds. They had only lost one. That was only 1%. But as far as they were concerned, that 1% was as important as the other 99. They left the 99 in the wilderness. And by wilderness, we understand open pasture, not the Sahara Desert. It would be open pasture, ranch land, country like that. And he would go after that which is lost. Well, didn't Isaiah say, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he points out how persevering these Pharisees and scribes were if they had any sheep, how they persevered until they found the sheep that was lost. Until he finds it, he says at the end of verse 4. And then when the search is rewarded with success, verse 5, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Again, this is a reference to Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 11. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 11, I'll read verse 10 and 11. Isaiah 40 verse 10 and 11. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. This is what Messiah is speaking about here, verse 5. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. What does he do when he gets home? He throws a party. Verse 5, when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me. It was obviously a matter of great rejoicing. In those days, the shepherd knew every one of his sheep by name. The Lord refers to that when he says, I know my sheep, and they know me. They know my voice. I know my sheep by name. These are the kinds of descriptions that he uses in John chapter 10. The sheep, there's a personal relationship between the sheep and its shepherd. If one is lost, the reputation of the shepherd is at stake. And that's why David says in the shepherd's psalm, he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. The name of God would suffer if any of his sheep were lost and not found. So it is for his own name's sake, as well as for the sake of the sheep, that he seeks that which is lost. And, of course, the shepherd's joy. We notice also the sheep's folly is completely overlooked. And again, remember what the Bible says. God welcomes the repentant sinner. What can the sheep do in order to be found? It doesn't know its way back home. They're very clever at getting lost, finding the hole in the wall or the hole in the hedge and squeezing through and wandering off. They're very clever at getting lost, but they are not able to find their way home. As one put it very graphically, a lost pig knows its way home. The lost sheep is hopeless at finding its way home. So the shepherd rejoices over his sheep. What does he do? Does he chastise the sheep? No, he doesn't. He just rejoices that he has found it. And so the Lord says, this is how God treats the repentant sinner. When a sinner repents and turns to God, not a word of his past misdeeds, of his evil behavior, not a word. It's all forgiveness. It comes out in the account of the prodigal son that we'll be looking at. Angels in heaven, the redeemed in heaven. Verse 7, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. And what he means is the angels will rejoice with God. God's redeemed people who are already there with him, they will rejoice with God. The next parable he spoke of was about a woman. He had spoken about a man. What man of you? Now he says, let me give you the other side of the coin. What woman of you that has lost something? Verse 8 through 10. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. God is never tired of rejoicing over lost sinners who repent. How many millions and billions have repented and turned from their sins to God? And every time it happens, it's joy all over again. The lost silver piece. The Lord had spoken at the end of verse 7 about 99 just persons who need no repentance, and by that he's alluding to the Pharisees and the scribes who thought that they were all right with God. All they needed was to tidy up a little bit here and a little bit there. Here's another illustration, the lost silver piece. A woman has 10 pieces of silver. Those pieces of silver were pennies in those days. They were worth one penny. Two of those made up the tribute that strangers had to pay who came to Israel. The tribute money was two of those. This woman had 10 of them. She'd lost one of them. And she swept the house. She lit a candle. She searched every dark corner. She turned everything upside down for her lost penny. When she found it, she celebrated. She called in all her friends. Why would she celebrate so much at having found some lost money? The answer is, it was not just money. In those days, when men and women were betrothed, they exchanged gifts with one another. When Abraham sent his servant Eliezer to find a bride for Isaac, and when finally Eliezer found Rebekah was willing to be Isaac's wife, we read that he gave her many precious gifts. These were betrothal gifts. When a young man and a young woman got married in ancient Israel, they exchanged betrothal gifts. And we know from history and from the writings of others that one of these betrothal gifts was a necklace with 10 pieces of silver soldered onto the necklace. Now the bride had to be wearing her betrothal jewelry on the day of the wedding. What do you think her bridegroom would think, would feel like, if he found there were only 9 pieces on the necklace he had given her. 1 piece missing. It's like a young woman coming up to the altar in the church and the diamond is missing from her engagement ring. That's how serious it was. And that's why with great fear and great foreboding, she turned everything upside down. She searched every corner. She opened every drawer. And when she found it, oh, thank God, now I have my betrothal gift. This time I'll make sure that it's soldered on securely so that it doesn't fall off again. That's the picture. And the picture is transferred to God who seeks the lost sinner. God seeks the lost sinner as carefully as that woman seeks her lost piece of silver. And when he finds the lost sinner, he rejoices. That was Messiah's joy when he was here. It was his joy to see lost sinners turning to him. There will be joy, he says. There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. There again is a reference to the prophets. This time we go to Zephaniah, the prophet, chapter 3. He's been called one of the minor prophets because his book is short. It's the third from the... It's the fourth from the end of the minor prophets. Zephaniah, chapter 3. Verse 14 through 17. Zephaniah 3, it's everywhere in the prophets. What Messiah was telling the scribes and Pharisees was something that they should have known from their study of the scriptures. Zephaniah 3, verse 14. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God in your midst, the Mighty One, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you in his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. That's the picture. It was just a reminder to them, put in other words. So we've looked at the parable of the lost sheep. We looked at the parable of the lost coin. Then we come to the account of the lost son. Verse 11. Then he said, a certain man had 2 sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. A certain man had 2 sons. Usually, the inheritance was imparted when the father died. But this younger son wanted his inheritance in advance. Give me the portion of goods that falls to me. According to the law of Moses, the oldest son always got twice as much as anybody else in the family. So the firstborn child got twice as much. In this case, he had 2 sons. So the father divided his living into 3 parts and he gave 2 of those to the older son and the third to the younger son. The younger son didn't argue about it, didn't quibble about it. He knew that's how things were done. If there had been 5 children in the family, the father would have divided it into 6 parts and given 2 first to the firstborn and then the other 4 to the 4 remaining. That was the rule. That was the law of Moses. So the father, it looks as though the father did not protest either. he divided to them his livelihood. And we read that after the son gathered all together and he had converted everything into liquid assets, he left town. He journeyed to a far country. But then trouble came on that backslidden young man. Verse 14, but when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. So he found that he was now in difficult circumstances. He had been a spendthrift. He had spent his money on that which satisfied not, that which did not profit. Now he was left destitute. And finally, he came to his senses. Verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I am in a lower position than my father's hired servants. They are better off than I am. And I was the son and heir of my father. What a low condition sin brings people. But he decided that he would presume on his father's love. He spoke about my father. He had confidence that his father would have mercy upon him. That much he was sure about. That however his father might reproach him, his father would have mercy upon him, would have compassion. So he says, verse 18, I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. He decided that was his first correct move. And again, when Messiah speaks like this, he is alluding to something else in the prophets. It's found in, this time in the prophet Hosea. Hosea chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2, just after Daniel. In Hosea chapter 2, God is threatening judgment against his people Israel because they have gone over to the worship of idols. Verse 4 of chapter 2. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry. For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has done shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. The nation of Israel had gone after idols. They really believed that it was from their idols that they received good harvests, good crops, and all that they needed to lead a happy and a comfortable life. I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. So God says, I'm going to make things difficult for my people. He speaks of Israel as a wayward wife. And he says in verse 6, therefore behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in, so that she cannot find her paths. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. She realized very belatedly where her true benefit was. Just like the prodigal son who said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. God said, I'll bring my people into that corner where they will not be able to find her idols. In verse 7, she will seek them but not find them. And then as the last resort, she says, oh well, maybe I should go back to my true husband, to my God. It shows, doesn't it, the compassion and the grace of God that he's willing to take her back. Incredible grace that God shows to the repentant sinner. So the Lord says, verse 8, she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine, and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. But now, he said, I'll hedge up her way, I'll close in her way. She won't be able to find her idols, and she will return to me. Under duress, she will return to me. But what does God say to her? Verse 13. I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. She decked herself with her earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers. Then she forgot me, says the Lord. And that's in effect what the father of the prodigal son did. He left him to find out the hard way. He left him to experience his mistake. But that's not the end of the story. God says in Hosea 2 verse 14, therefore behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. I'll bring her back to myself. She'll be compelled, and then I will bless her and restore her. There is God speaking. Israel was the prodigal child. Israel returns to God, and God takes her back. And that's what we have here also in the parable of the, in the account of the prodigal son. He arose, we read, we're back in Luke chapter 15, verse 20, he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. What a sight that must have been. Here's a tramp coming back, someone who looks like a tramp, bedraggled, dirty, threadbare clothes, and himself barefoot, like a slave. And here's the honored elder of the village running through the village to meet this tramp. He doesn't just greet him, he hugs him and he covers him with kisses, because that's literally what the word means. He covered him with kisses, like that repentant woman that was a sinner who covered Messiah's feet with kisses after she had washed his feet with her tears. We read, the father had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. What does the son say? Not quite what he had meant to say. Verse 21. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Why would he stop there? And the answer is because of the salutations that people were used to in that world. In that world, in that culture, equals always greeted equals in that way, with an embrace and with a kiss on both cheeks. When the father embraced him and covered his son with kisses, the son realized what his father was saying before his father had said a word. The father was saying, welcome back, son. Welcome to the family. And therefore he could not go on to say, make me as one of your hired servants. Because the father, by his very action, had told him, I take you back into the family. There again is how God welcomes the repentant sinner. I trust it's speaking to some heart this morning. Well, the son said to him, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. His father would not hear another word. Verse 22. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. The father called for the best robe. When Messiah told this account, he may well have been alluding to what Isaiah the prophet says in Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah speaks on behalf of his forgiven people. And that's what he said. Here's what he says in verse 10. Isaiah 61 and verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. It's a picture of the best robe. The Messiah's teaching was rich with references to the Hebrew scriptures, and this is one of them. Bring forth the best robe. The ring was a mark of authority. When Pharaoh said, you shall be over all my household, to confirm it, he took out his ring and gave it to Joseph. He said, without you shall no man lift up a hand or a foot in all the land of Egypt. The ring, a mark of authority. The shoes were the marks of a free man. It was the slave who went barefoot. It was only the people that wore shoes. And that's why when God told his people, you're leaving the bondage of Egypt tonight, make sure you have your shoes on your feet. You are now free men. You are no longer slaves in Egypt. The mark of free men. And then when he said, let us bring the fatted calf here, the word is the grain-fed calf. That is the best kind of beef, grain-fed beef. When we go to a restaurant, best Alberta grain-fed beef, they advertise on their menu. And that's what the scripture means here. The fatted calf means literally the grain-fed calf, the one kept for this special occasion. And kill it and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Legitimate rejoicing. There was a festival because the prodigal had come home. It's again an echo of Zephaniah, where God says, the Lord your God will rejoice over you with singing. And there's emphasis. We must close here. My son, he says, was dead. Remember what the young man had said? I will arise and go to my father. His confidence in his father's forgiveness was vindicated. And the father, when he says, my son, shows that he loved him for all his misdeeds. He cared intensely for him. God says in the prophet Jeremiah, is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spoke against him, I do earnestly remember him still. That's found in Jeremiah 31. It's a picture again of what we have here. My son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. God spoke of a day when he's going to make a feast to all nations of fat things, of wines on the lees well refined, of fat things full of marrow. That's the great feast that is coming for all those that have come back to God and said, Father, I have sinned. That's all we needed to do. In chapter 18, he speaks about the tax collector who says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. God welcomes the repentant sinner.